Good morning. It is good to see people and to see you as we discuss God's Word together. It's been mentioned several times already in our service this morning that the world is a difficult place. And it has also been said that the things that we're doing here together this morning, whether that's partaking of the Lord's Supper, praying, singing these songs, they help us to be better as the people of God in the midst of a difficult world. That has been one of our goals this year, as once each month we have been thinking about how a Christian, using the Bible as the inspired, revealed Word of God and ultimate source of truth, how we use that to look at everything that goes on in the world, things in our life, things around us. And that's not an easy thing to do, as we have said. And before we get into our specific topic this morning, I want to show you and talk briefly about a passage in the Gospel of John that I think explains exactly why this is so difficult and what it is that our goal should be as followers of Jesus. This is a part of Jesus' prayer in John 17 that he prays with his disciples on the night that he is betrayed and goes to the cross. And notice what he says, because in the prayer he explicitly prays not just for those present, but for those like you and me that will become his followers later on. And notice what he says about the situation that the follower of Jesus is in and what it is that Jesus desires for his disciples. He says, "I have given them your word," speaking to the Father, of course, "and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." You see the tension that Jesus is describing for his followers, right? That they do not belong in the world. We talk about Jesus as being rejected. He didn't fit in. He didn't fit into people's categories. People wanted him to be this and that. And he was who he was. He is who he is, right? God in the flesh. And the world did not know him. The world did not accept him. And ultimately, he was crucified by the world. And so Jesus says all those who follow him will likewise not fit in. They will not be of the world, but they're going out into the world. And that's what has been part of what's been mentioned, is that we live in the midst of all of it. In fact, Jesus even says explicitly, they can't escape it. "I do not ask that you take them out of this, remove them from it completely." And so what does Jesus ask for? If he says that Christians are not going to fit in, they're going to be in the world, but they're not going to be of the world, and they can't leave the world, what does he pray for? Well, first, he prays that God would protect them from evil, that in the midst of the darkness, they would be protected from Satan, from the work of Satan. And then he also prays that they would be sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be made holy, made more like God. And according to what Jesus says here, the more you become like God, the less you become like the world. Sanctified, made better. And what is it that Jesus prays would make them better, would purify them and sanctify them? It is truth. It is the Word of God that will sanctify God's people to be holy as they struggle through navigating and interacting with a world that they don't belong to. And that has been largely what we've been discussing this year, talking about a biblical worldview, and is maybe especially important this morning as we talk about a biblical view of government, meaning human governments, and by extension, politics. The Bible has almost everything we're going to see in Scripture is related to human governments, or nations, or kingdoms is sometimes the language of Scripture. But as much as politics is the favoring, choosing, supporting, critiquing of the leaders that serve in our government and the policies that they enact and enforce, I think there will be implications that we will see later on for the Christian's view towards politics. I will say just very briefly that this is not an easy lesson. There are a lot of inherent dangers. I think politics is one of the things you're never supposed to talk about in the pulpit, right? So I'm off to a bad start already, I think. And I will echo what Albert said about his thoughts this morning, that I would ask for your forgiveness if I missed the mark here. And I would say, similar to what he said, that is that I hope this can be an ongoing conversation. I don't claim to know everything or have all the right answers. And so I would love to discuss these things further, especially if there are things that I need to be guided on as we strive to make it our goal to be biblical and to base everything that we think and believe off of what God says in His Word. Okay, here's our plan then for the lesson. We're going to start by identifying what, in general, the Bible says about human governments. That's kind of been our MO through these lessons. What does the Bible say about this topic? And then we will get to what that means for me as a Christian, what my responsibility is in these interactions. And it is in that section that we will read and analyze to some degree a couple of the key passages in the New Testament that I think are the most comprehensive discussions of a Christian's relationship with the government. But let's just start by talking about what is it that the Bible says about human government. And the first thing I think we would notice is that God gives authority to the governments of the world. I think you can make the case, and it's a good one, that humans were always intended to govern in some way, that was actually part of God's plan from the beginning, before sin entered into the world. Man was, after all, in Genesis chapter 1, given dominion over the earth and was told to rule over the earth. And then maybe even specifically in Genesis chapter 2, the family structure is set up. And you'll remember, and Paul actually comments on this in some of his epistles, that there was an authority structure set up in the original family in the garden. And so if family is the smallest unit of government in society, then God had planned that and designed that from the beginning. But even after the fall, which we'll talk about a little bit more in a second, and even as sin entered into the world and history moved forward, the Bible still maintains that God has given authority to the governments on the earth. This is one of the passages that we'll read more fully and talk about in a little more detail later on. But most clearly stated in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, Paul says that there is no authority except from God. And those which exist, as we'll see, he's talking about governments of the earth, those that exist are established by God. So that seems to be pretty straightforward. Jesus says something very similar, and he says this to an individual, but I think this statement can, especially based on what Paul says, be extended to apply to the government itself. But as Jesus stands trial before Pontius Pilate in John chapter 19, he tells him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." So you see the same principle. Jesus tells Pilate, "You have been given authority." In fact, he says, "You've been given authority over me in this instance." Because Pontius Pilate is some great supreme being? No, because God has given him that authority. I think it's important to point out in this example here just how backwards this is in one way of thinking, and to point out that this is a temporary arrangement. I mean, how ridiculous is it that the King of the universe, sovereign God in the flesh, is on trial before a regional governor of Rome, in fact, a governor who rules over a region considered to be the armpit of the Roman Empire. And yet Jesus is subject to him. Jesus says, "You have authority over me." It doesn't seem to make sense. And we know it's a temporary arrangement. After all, it is of Jesus and not of Pontius Pilate that Paul says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So, as counterintuitive, as backwards as it may seem, and as temporary an arrangement as it might be, the Bible is clear that God has given authority to human governments. And the reason that can sometimes be seem backwards or be difficult to swallow is because the Bible is also clear that governments are imperfect. And this is probably about the most generous way I could say this, and the most understated way that I could say this, that they are imperfect. Because the Bible picture of human governments is not a pretty one. In fact, after the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, when sin corrupts humanity and enters into the world and spreads, the next example of human government is, I think we would say, Genesis chapter 11, where man gets together and they organize themselves and they decide to build a city, and in the midst of that city to build a tower, and their express purpose is to make a name for themselves. So we see human arrogance at work. And their stated purpose is to avoid being spread out over the face of the earth, which is what God commanded man to do in the first place. So arrogance, rebellion, and that story seems to implicate, as we've mentioned before, that violence and oppression would be the result of their project if it succeeded. But of course, God does not allow it to succeed. And he names that project, he names that city, and the organization of man to rebel against God, to rule themselves as opposed to submitting to God, he calls that Babylon. That's what it's called in Genesis chapter 11. And Babylon remains a key player in the Bible story going forward. And literal Babylon comes back on the scene, as we've been talking about in our Jeremiah class, to be God's tool to punish Judah, because of their unfaithfulness. And the people of God get taken into Babylon as exiles. And in the book of Daniel, God shows Daniel a vision in chapter 7. And he shows him what Babylon really is. And not just Babylon, but all the nations that will follow after Babylon as these successive world powers. And when God shows Daniel Babylon and the nations of men, if you remember, they're hideous beasts. They're awful. And they are, like in Genesis 11, in rebellion against the will and the power of God. And ultimately, they are put down as the Son of Man is exalted and crowned king over the kingdom of God, which will triumph over all the nations of man. And I think it's for that reason that then in the book of Revelation, when John describes or just sees this vision of what probably refers to the Roman Empire, it is again Babylon, and a beast is the image that's given that is in opposition and in total contradiction to the kingdom of God, which will ultimately triumph and be victorious forever. So the pictures of government in the Bible is, again, not pretty. They are imperfect. And we could go on, I think, for a while, actually, giving examples of descriptions of governments and rulers in the Bible that are evil, even among God's own people, Israel. The government quickly spiraled out of control and became just as wicked as the Babylons of the world. But even aside from all of that, and about all the beasts in Babylon and pictures of government in the Bible and all of that, if nothing else, the epistle of 1 John tells us something that we know to be true. In chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that to be true. This is where we started. We know that we are not of this world because the world is in rebellion against God. And if the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, then would we expect anything less of the nations of the world, the governments of the world, that are made up of people that are likewise of the world and under the power of the evil one. And so governments are imperfect, though they have been given authority by God. They are, again, to be generous, they are imperfect. I don't have a great place to throw this in, so I'll just do it now, which is a verse that you likely would expect to find its way into a lesson like this, which is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a disgrace to any people. So how does that fit into all of this? Well, I think what I would say about that is that if you remember the point of Proverbs and the nature of the Proverbs themselves, right? That Proverbs is pointing out general truths about if you live a certain way, then these are the outcomes that are generally expected to happen. You work hard and you're diligent, you will be prosperous and succeed, okay? You accept rebuke and correction, then you're going to gain wisdom, so on and so forth, okay? And so I think in that sense, it is true that righteousness exalts a nation, that if people in a nation are committed to doing what is right, then that will help the nation to prosper in the spiritual physics that we sometimes call the book of Proverbs. It will work out well, but sin is a disgrace to anybody. And sin can only lead to ruin and will tear nations apart, just as righteousness will help to aid them in prosperity. To say that righteousness exalts a nation is not to say that if a nation can be righteous enough and pass all the right laws, then they can somehow be exempt from the picture that we see painted in the Bible, which is that the nations are separate from and in opposition to the kingdom of God. Nations are still, even at their best, however we want to define that, they are still imperfect. And again, in contradiction to God's kingdom. But we also know that God rules over these nations. That is actually the picture, or the point, I should say, of the images and the symbols given in the book of Daniel. You may remember that. There's different pictures in Daniel. There's the statue, which is kind of the same image as the beast that we described earlier. And there is the image of the beast and how God will work through each of those kingdoms to accomplish his will. But the point of all of that is what Daniel states, or God states, in Daniel 4, which is that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And it bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. As wicked or evil as the nations may be, God is still in control. God sits on the throne. That is always the case. It was the case in Daniel, in the time of Daniel, and it continues to be the case. And to say he is in control and that he rules over the nations and he raises up nations and leaders and he brings down nations and leaders doesn't mean that we know exactly what God is up to. In fact, usually we don't know at all what God is up to, why he chooses to raise up certain nations or leaders and bring down others, except for the instances that we're told about. So in the Bible, mainly in the Old Testament, but as we'll see some in the New Testament as well, we're told why God raises up Assyria or Babylon, or brings them down when it is their time. But as history moves forward, without revelation, we can't know. And we probably should be careful of guessing or conjecturing what it is that God's up to in the rise and fall of nations. So we don't know what he's doing, but we do know this, that he rules in the kingdoms of mankind, that he rules over and that he is on the throne and that he is in control. We can be sure of that. And we also know that one of the things God does, again, we want to be careful saying, oh, he's doing it right now. But we know that one of the things he does is that he judges nations. This is an interesting thing. It's hard to know exactly how to think about it. But there is this thing where nations as a collective are held, I don't even know how to describe it. But we know in the Bible that nations are held accountable. You read through the prophets, and it's not just Israel and Judah that are given judgments, but Moab and Tyre and Babylon and Philistia, okay? These are nations that God looks at them and says, because of your wickedness, you will be judged and held accountable for that. And of course, that does not negate or do away with individual responsibility to obey God and to be accountable to him, which we know to be true in the scriptures, of course. But there is a sense in which God holds nations accountable and they will be judged. And if you've been in our Jeremiah class, just think about a passage like Jeremiah 25, where God tells Jeremiah to make the nations drink of the cup of his wrath. meaning that he will punish the nations. And remember which nations God said? He said all the nations. All the nations of men will be judged. They will drink of the cup of God's wrath and be held accountable and punished for their wickedness. Unless we think that's just an Old Testament phenomenon, notice what the book of Revelation says about Jesus, that from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. So, the nations are in rebellion against God, but in the sovereign power and wisdom of God, he rules over them, he uses them, raising them up and bringing them down for his purposes, and he holds all nations accountable and judges them for their wickedness. I haven't said it yet, but you understand that the United States of America is no different. When we say the nations and any of these points, we shouldn't think that our nation is somehow exempt from that. That God rules over all the nations and will judge each one for their wickedness. And then the final thing we'll point out about what the Bible says about human government is that God's solution for the problem of the world, the brokenness of the world, it is, of course, in Jesus and not in government. One of the things that the Bible helps us to do is to see what the real problem is. There are lots of problems in the world, lots of things that cause people to suffer. Disease, poverty, hunger, illiteracy, homeowners associations. There are lots of evils in the world, right? Some people are listening. There are lots of problems in the world. But what is the real problem? Or I say, well, why do all these problems exist? Well, the Bible tells us it's because of sin. And not just that when you sin, there's a bad consequence, but that humanity has rebelled against God, and so the world broke in Genesis chapter 3. And now there are, as it says in that passage, thorns and thistles, which you can use, I think, to represent all of these things that we're talking about. And as each person continues to sin, more and more of these negative consequences spread themselves throughout the whole world. The world is broken, and that's why we have all these problems. But the Bible says the problem at its core is sin. And so when Jesus comes, what does he come to do? He comes to take care of sin. And he's the only one, of course, that can take care of that problem. He dies for sin, so that anyone who comes to him and trusts in him and submits to his kingship can be forgiven of their sins, so that they can be reconciled back to God, which is what he has desired from the beginning. That's the solution. And so when Jesus came, he didn't, although he did heal people and he did feed the hungry, he made it clear that that was not the purpose of his coming. And there's a couple interesting passages along those lines. In Mark chapter 1, he tells his disciples, I'm not going to go back to this town and keep healing people. I need to go to the next town and preach the gospel, because this is why I have come. In John chapter 6, he actually refuses to feed the crowds a second time because he tells them, you've missed the point. It's not about the food. It's about me and spiritual, eternal life that is available only in me, the bread of life. That's God's solution. And his people then, the body of Christ, the church that he established, goes forth to carry on that message, to tell people not how they can get out of poverty or get, you know, not be hungry anymore, but goes around telling people that the solution for sin is found only in Jesus. And the ultimate solution, of course, is Jesus coming back. And when he comes back, then everything that has been broken will be fixed, and all that is wrong will be set right. That's God's solution. And it doesn't come about through human governments. And that, I think, is partly behind what Jesus says earlier in that conversation to Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18 when he says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's different. If my kingdom were of this world, Jesus says, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Jesus' kingdom is something totally different. It is not the kingdom. It is not like the kingdoms of man. It is not a kingdom of man. It is a kingdom not of this world, and so it has different values, different aims, different purposes, and operates completely differently. My kingdom is not of this world. And it's only in his kingdom that the solution to the ultimate problem of humanity can be solved. And so Paul, then, in Philippians chapter 3, after talking about the evil that is so prevalent among people of the world, he says, but our citizenship is in Rome. And if we can just get enough people in the Roman government and we can make all the right laws, you know, we can fix this mess and we can get rid of all these people whose God is their belly and, you know, ship them out and then we'll have a righteous nation. Oh, wait, that's not what Paul said. Paul said, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which, he says, we are eagerly waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes on to say, will transform our lowly body into the body of his glory. See, Paul knew what the problem was. The problem is sin, and he knew that that problem is never going to be solved fully until Jesus comes back. And in the meantime, it is on God's people who know the solution to tell people about that solution so they can be part of the kingdom and be among the victorious when Jesus returns. Okay, so this is what I think, at a very basic level, the Bible says, or I should say at least some of what the Bible says about governments and God's relationship to human governments. And I hope that with each of these, there are other passages that come to mind, or maybe there are other principles that are related that come to your mind from your knowledge of Scripture. But I hope and think that this will serve as a nice foundation for some of the specific things that we're going to read and talk about in the New Testament. So turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 12. Don't want your Bible to get dusty while you're here. So get it out and turn to Romans chapter 12. We're going to begin reading in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 14. When you open up this passage, you'll probably notice that it is over chapter 13 that you have the heading about governments. And that is true, that specific things are said in chapter 13 about Christians and their relationship to government. But I think we will gain something by looking at a broader context here and backing up into chapter 12 as we think about what my responsibility is toward the society that I live in and specifically the government that I live under. So we're going to read a little bit here. We're going to start in chapter 12, again, verse 14, and read all the way through the end of chapter 13 and see how all of this might be relevant to the discussion that we're having and specifically to what my responsibility is as a Christian. Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Chapter 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Okay, what is my responsibility in all of this? And we're going to connect each of these points to the passage here in Romans, bring in some other passages, for instance, but probably not get a chance to dissect every statement that we've just read. So again, ongoing conversation is what I hope this will become. But the first thing we'll point out, again, based on our foundational principles and based on what we've read here, is that it is my responsibility to obey, to honor, and to pray for the authorities. And you see the logic of that in Romans 13 is what we've already established, that God gave them authority. And so to resist them is to resist the very ordinance of God. Okay? But there also seems to be a deeper logic here, which is that if you go back into Romans chapter 12, you see that the Christian, the person of God, realizes that, you know what, it's all in God's hands anyway. Okay? And if there's any vengeance that needs to be doled out, if there's any evil that needs to be judged, it's not on me to do that. And I can leave that to God. Vengeance is his, and he will repay, and so I can leave that to him. I can't help but think of David in those verses, how he was on the run from Saul, and the leader of the nation was trying to kill him. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. Any presidents tried to assassinate you? And yet David refused to strike back. He refused to speak evil of Saul. And he continued to put his trust in God and say, God, take care of this when it is your time and in according to your wisdom. And so Christians are expected, commanded, to have that same attitude towards whatever authorities rule over them. And the praying part comes from a passage you're probably expected also to find its way into this lesson in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says something similar, that prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. There seems to be a connection between these two passages to this idea of quietness and peace and tranquility. You saw that in the Romans passage, right? That the Christian is trying to do everything he can to maintain peace and order. And so he respects the authority structure of the government, because it is intended, it is put there to provide, even in its imperfection, some level of order and peace. And so the Christian respects that, and he will submit himself and pray for the government so that peace can continue, so that he can continue to live his life in godliness and in dignity. But we obey and we honor these authorities. Some of this may be harder for us than others. We may not, depending on what it is, well, I don't know. Obeying the authorities, keeping the laws. I may guess for each of us, we have to think through that. I would think, if anything, maybe what we struggle with, depending on which administration is in power, we struggle with the speaking evil part, dishonoring our leaders through what we say or through what we post on social media. So those may be things that are more relevant for us to think about. But just in general, whatever government we have over us, whatever we might think of them, the expectations don't change every 4 years. And each of us has the responsibility to obey, to honor, as he says, give honor to whom honor is due. And lest we think, yeah, but the government's so terrible and evil. Well, this was written to Christians living under Emperor Nero, who in a few years would start persecuting Christians and killing them. So as unfair as it might be, and as counterintuitive as it might be, just remember Jesus standing trial before Pontius Pilate and saying, well, at least for the time being, God has given you authority, and I will submit to that. Okay, the other thing I think we get, or another thing I think we get from this passage, is that I should not put my trust in the government. I should not put my trust in the nation. And I think we can see some of that in the language of Romans 13 about the nation, the government, the leaders. They're just instruments of God. They're ministers. They're servants. They're a tool in the hand of God. Remember that language is in the Old Testament, that Assyria or Babylon is God's tool. So what are we going to put our trust in? Are we going to put our trust in the tool that is temporarily used for God's purposes and then thrown out and judged on its own? Or are we going to put our trust in God, who sits on the throne from everlasting to everlasting? This is one of those things that's maybe easier to say, or I could say it's easy to say, and you know that in a sermon like this, I can really put in anything there. I could say, don't put your trust in money. Don't put your trust in others, okay? And we know that to be true, that we should ultimately put our trust in God. But I do think it is maybe especially difficult as American Christians, because America, on according to some measures, maybe many measures, has been exceptional, has been great, has been powerful, commercially successful. And because of that, those of us that live here have benefited from a lot of freedom, a lot of financial prosperity, a lot of security that we take for granted that the rest of the world doesn't have. And so I think we have to be honest and introspective about, well, where is my trust? What am I really banking on? Where is my confidence? And I understand that some of this is affected, complicated maybe even, by the fact that teachings from the Bible itself have, at least far enough back, entered into the water supply that helped to form, on some level, our civilization, even back into medieval and modern Europe, and then into the establishment of the United States of America as well. But again, as good as it might be, and as much as we say, well, it's better than all these other things, it's still the tool. It's still just one of those nations that comes along in the line of beasts that come up out of the sea, serve their purpose for a time, and then God judges them and does away with them. So where are we going to put our trust? And maybe most directly in the language of the Psalms, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes or presidents or governors. Or maybe more directly in Psalm 146. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. I thought about this. You know, I guess the psalmist could have been talking about his own Israelite brethren. That kind of hit me, right? It could have been his own brethren, people of God that were ruling when he said this. And yet still the psalmist recognized, my trust is not in men. It is not in the princes. Because, and this gets to a point we made earlier, there is no salvation in them. America can't save you, can't save me. No president can save me. No political party can save me, because sin is the problem. And that salvation from sin and hope of eternal life and salvation is only found in Jesus. And so we need to be careful, honest, and make sure that we are not putting our trust in America, not putting our trust in the government or in anybody who may lead the government, president or otherwise. Okay, connected to that, I think it's important to point out that we should not let politics then distract us from our mission. I'm struck by the end of Romans 13, where Paul says that this is an urgent time. 13 verse 11, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. There's no time for messing around, okay? We're in a critical time waiting for Jesus to come back, and that's closer now than it's ever been. And so I think there's an encouragement in Romans 13 to stop worrying about the things that don't matter and focus on what is most important. Paul says it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. We get this. If a soldier is given a mission by his commanding officer, then he doesn't waste his time getting involved in all these other affairs, noble as they might be. He focuses on the mission given to him by his king. And so what is our mission? What is it that God has commanded us to do? What Jesus has commanded us to do while we wait for him, our king, to return? Well, there's a lot of things we could say about that. But maybe ultimately we would point to his final words to his apostles and to his disciples, to go and to preach the gospel, to make disciples, and to teach them to do what he has commanded. Our mission is not to reform the government. Our mission is not to form the best political party that will accomplish the most legislative good. Our mission is to spread the gospel and to represent Jesus as ambassadors of Christ as we wait for him to return. And there's a few things I think that are worth mentioning about how it is that politics can detract from our mission. I think you know, again, I can speak from my own experience, I won't project on you, that it's very easy to let the worrying and the anxiety and the article reading and the video watching and the news watching to totally consume our personal life and totally zap us of any energy and joy that we might have to direct toward God and toward God's people. That's one way that politics can distract us from our mission. Within the church, we are unified in Christ. We are one nation in that we are God's people. And I hope no one in here is naive enough to think that everybody shares all the same political views you do, because that's just not the case. And so if we're not careful, our strict and fervent zeal for a political party or for a politician, that can be a serious threat to the unity of the church. And what a shame it would be if we separate ourselves from our fellow Christians over something that is really, as we've said, of the world and not related to our mission, or not our chief mission as the people of God. And then along those lines, I would say evangelistically, we can do ourselves serious damage if we are so, again, fervently aligned with the ways that man identifies. That's the thing about politics, and maybe it's worse now, maybe it's always been this way. It's so divided. It's so, you're either on my team or you're against me. You're either my friend or my enemy. It's tribal. It's divisive. So if we're real wrapped up in it, that's going to put a serious obstacle as we try to reach out to people of all nations and tribes and languages and cultures with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't let politics distract from our mission. And so what do? Well, just forget all of it. Just have no opinions. Don't think about anything. Just retract yourself completely. Hide out in your room and, wait for the world to burn or something. That's not what the picture is in Romans 12 and Romans 13. In fact, it's quite the opposite. And our responsibility is, as ambassadors of Christ, to speak truth and to do good. Notice with me in Romans 12, in verse 14. And I was reading over this in preparation and thinking, man, does this happen today? Is there anybody doing this, especially when it comes to political discussions? Chapter 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty of mind. Be lowly in spirit. Do not be, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. I mean, what an opportunity that we as Christians have to rise above the entanglements of the world and the distraction and the divisiveness of politics, and to do this, to bless and to serve and to love those who are different from us, those who disagree with us, those who we might consider our enemies, those who are lowly, those who are oppressed, to not think of ourselves so highly, but to reach out in sacrificial love to others. What an opportunity we have to reflect that kind of truth and love in a world that is so far from that. And in doing that, to speak truth, to let all of our opinions be shaped by the word of God, and when there is evil, to say that it's evil, and to speak what God has to say on the moral choices or the moral dilemmas that we face, either as a people or as individuals. To speak his words, as the end of chapter 13 says, to put on Jesus Christ and to represent him in the world, and to speak that message and to do his good. And I want to conclude. I would show it to you all on the screen if there was room, but I'll make you work a little bit more, and turn to the book of 1 Peter. We're just going to read this, because I think in reading 1 Peter 2, I think we see all of these things brought to light. Because Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 2, he describes who we are, what that means for our relationship with the world, and then how it is that we are supposed to live as God's people in the world. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9. Having just talked about those that reject God, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior among the Gentiles excellent, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king or to the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of a foolish man. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." We are exiles living in Babylon. We are sojourners. We are in the world, but not of the world. And because of that, we're going to face hardship. And as he says here, people will speak evil of us. They will threaten us to some degree. But it is our job to remember who we are and to commit ourselves to representing Christ, to proclaiming his excellencies, speaking his truth, and devoting ourselves constantly to doing good and to doing what is right. And in doing that, perhaps, Peter says, people will see our example. And because of our example and because of our deeds, they will, in themselves, glorify God and be prepared for his return. And I think seeing ourselves as exiles and sojourners goes a long way in seeing things clearly. We get confused when we get our allegiances or our identities mixed up. But if we can remember that our identity is in Christ and that our allegiance is to him, our citizenship is in heaven, and we are a holy nation because we are his, that I think will help us to see more clearly. And then the difficult decisions come, the individual choices that we make. Those become difficult. And many of those are based on our judgment. But if we can remember who we are and what it is that God has called us to do, I think we can see more clearly and hopefully live more obediently to God's will. Okay, thank you for listening to that. And again, I ask for your forbearance and your forgiveness if I've gone astray on anything, and would love to hear what you think about this, except for that you all have to get out of the auditorium as quickly as possible after we're done. So it works for me, right? That's nice. Okay. Some of you know, you can text me and email me. You've been doing that. We're going to conclude, as Steve said, with something we hadn't been able to do for a while, but is, I think, is a valuable, it's a tradition, it's a custom, but it's valuable, which is to sing a song after the lesson, which is to encourage people to think, to encourage all of us to think, and if there is anyone that needs to seriously consider giving their life to Jesus and to join his kingdom by being baptized and having your sins washed away, then this is an opportunity for you to do that. You can come to the front as we stand.
What will you do with Jesus? The question comes to you, and you must give an answer for something you must do. What shall it be? What shall it be? What shall it be?
What will you do?